Psalm 77, roughly the middle of your Bibles, page 619 and 620. The English Standard Version, I think, catches the tone and the intensity and the pathos of this psalm in a beautiful way in its translation. And this, incidentally, is a psalm for many of you. I don't have to be more specific, but you know, you can relate to this. But for our purposes this morning, it speaks of the Lord, of the winds and the waves. There's a blending of flood imagery and Exodus imagery here. The Selah I will use, which means stop and think about that. And note in verse 10, it's very difficult to translate this. Literally, it simply says, "Then I said, years of the right hand of the Most High." In other words, he stops and he says, God doesn't change. And that's when the psalm changes. Okay, Psalm 77, page 619. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah, stop and think about that. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah, stop and think about that. And brothers and sisters, true believers get to that point in their lives. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, stop and think about that. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, you'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see the relation as we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 16. I want you to think about something with me. Jesus has prepared a table in the presence of the oppressive Romans. He'll go on in this chapter and say he is the true bread from heaven. Why do you think this is recorded in John chapter 6, beginning at verses 16 through 21, page 1134? When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I." Literally, he says, "I am." Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Turn to hymn number 165. We're learning about the kingdom of God. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all, and you'll learn something more of what that means today. Hymn 165. Let's stand together and sing all the four stanzas. Simply that we will grow in our understanding of this text that is so rich in its significance. But Lord, change our whole view of your glorious self to show us that you are not only the beautiful God, but you are the bountiful God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, page 1134. I realized last week, after being away from John's Gospel for a month and a half, I put you into a very hot bath. I hope it was a pleasant bath, but it was a hot one as we came back to John chapter 6, full bore, dealing with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in retrospect, I think it might be good to kind of get us all literally on the same page here, to back up a little bit. This will probably be the longest introduction to a text I've ever done in my life, but I want to back up a little bit and talk a bit more just about John as a whole, okay? Remember that John, if I could describe John as an apostle, John as the apostle is the apostle of rapturous wonder. How's that as a way to describe him? Not that the other apostles weren't, but John in particular, remember, he was the beloved disciple. He was the one that reclined on Jesus' breast. He was the one who was present, one of the ones who was present at the Transfiguration. John was the one who had all heaven opened before him. He wrote the book of Revelation and had those particular sights of the risen and reigning Christ. John was the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll tell you, those books are really difficult to preach on because they're just full of rapturous wonder, and it's the whole is much more than the sum of the parts. And just to break down those texts, whoever knows God does not sin, you know, the child of God loves others. The last recorded instance, although it's tradition, of the Apostle John shortly before he died, he was in a church, he was carried out, he was so weak, but in weak breaths, his last words were, "Brothers and sisters, love one another, love one another. wondrous, rapturous delight at Christ and His glory. And that rapturous wonder comes across constantly in the Gospel of John. It is as inspired, as inerrant, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that work of the Spirit flows through the throbbing and panting emotion of John. And it comes through in every way. So the whole is, again, more than the sum of the parts. And if we could put it this way, John is captivated in the first half of this book with the wonder of the new covenant, which is a parallel synonym with the kingdom of God. He's absorbed in the fact that all of these themes of the Old Testament, of a new covenant to come, of a kingdom to come, of a Messiah to come, making everything new, they just flow through the warp and whoop of everything in the first half of this book. And so he gives astounding truths, rich in symbolism. For example, you begin in chapter 1, the creator of the world is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And that's critical to where we are today. All things came into being by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. He is the light who enlightens every man who comes into the world. Rapturous wonder at this truth. And here John proclaims, here is the Lamb of God who's going to really take away the sin of the world. And John is developing the theme. Jesus is going to bring in a new temple. He speaks of a new birth, speaks of new worship. And all of these waves of truth in the Old Testament are lapping on the shore, as it were, of John's gospel in these early chapters. I couldn't help but think of this with the way the lightning lit up the sky on Wednesday night. If you had the opportunity to be out in that storm, and at every point the sky is lighting up with these. Well, that's what John is doing in these early chapters, okay? And he does this under the rubric of signs. Signs of the kingdom of God. And that's why you have this many references in John, more than the other disciples, to signs. Signs in John are the equivalent of the parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is the kingdom of God like? And Jesus gave parables, mustard seed, and parable of the virgins, and so on. Signs in John are what the kingdom of God or the new covenant is like. And so the signs, and these are significant. The sign, what does a sign do? It beckons. It attracts. It whets your appetite. Let your children see a McDonald's sign, and it beckons you to come in for McNuggets. And it attracts you, and it whets your appetite. You never knew you had a desire for a hamburger like that, right? But the signs do that, and that's what that means. And so Jesus takes water and changes it into wine. Not the cleansing water of the Old Testament that can never wash away sin, but the wine that doubly would symbolize the blood of Christ, as in the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and the wine of joy and victory. Jesus cleanses the temple. There's a new temple to come in Christ and in His people by the Spirit. And there is a new worship that He quickly develops. And so all of those grand themes of the new covenant in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then in chapter 5, there's a change. Jesus heals a man. Apparently he does many healings because the people follow him because of these healings. What's the difference here? In this new covenant, there will be new bodies. In glory, in new heavens and new earth, after Jesus comes back, you're not going to be an angel with a harp on a cloud. Come on. You're going to have new bodies entirely. And these are little signs or pictures of what Jesus will do when all is made right. And now in John chapter 6, there's another shift. This is how God blesses those who were to be made new. Okay, so that's where we are in John chapter 6. Now, verses 14 and 15 in John 6 are the pivot, as we learned last week, after the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. We'll deal with that again in a moment. The people see the sign that he had done. And they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Why do they say that? Prophets, those who bring the word of God, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, the apostles, did signs, miraculous things to confirm this one is bringing the word of God. Now, when people come today and say they're doing signs and wonders, the counterpart is just saying, we're bringing new words of God, and they're not. Those are phony signs and phony words of God, but the real prophets did real signs. They're struck with this. Not only is this the prophet from the signs, but perceiving, Jesus does, that they're about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. In this area, for reasons we'll get to again, these people begin putting together the fact that Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament, is anointed prophet, an anointed king, also anointed priest. But they put it together and they say, this is the king, and we're going to make him king by force. And Jesus withdraws. Now, let me make a note on very, very important. See, we're in a day that loves force. I'm telling you, there are Christians today who, if Jesus would come back right now and change everything in Washington by pure force, would be happier than in their redeemed state as redeemed sinners. That's tantamount to blasphemy. It's wanting Jesus to do what the people did here. Why did he not submit to that? If Jesus had submitted to being made king by force in this area, his mission would have been a failure. Now, he could have subdued the Romans. He had power to do these things. He willfully did not use that power, but he could have. But he did. Why would his mission have failed? Man loves to deal with external things. We all do. If there's external order in my life, external order in politics, external peace, I'm happy. There's only one thing. You can have external order and external good in politics, and you cannot be redeemed by grace. And at death, you'd be in hell. Our greatest enemy is the devil. Our greatest enemy really is sin. And the fruit of that, those enemies, is death. And this king who came into the world, who is a prophet, is also a priest. And he will bear sin that he might conquer it. And he will take the grave that he might have victory over it. And it wasn't time for that yet. And so Jesus withdrew to the mountain because he had to continue to fight those battles that he must win as the last Adam, which really basically end up to a lot of temptations like the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, the raw power of God cannot save you. The raw power of God can uphold you. The raw power of God can protect you. The raw power of God can crush you. The raw power of God can destroy you. The raw power of God cannot wash away your sins, cleanse your conscience, and make you right with God. It takes something called atonement, which we'll deal with tonight. But Jesus had to do that, and hence this response to the quest to make him a king carnally. Now, that brings us to last week. And this is still introduction to the text for today, but it'll be quicker. Last week, remember, verses 1 through 15, Jesus takes the little loaves and the little fishes and he multiplies them to feed 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children in this account that's recorded in all of the Gospels like the resurrection. And I want to remind you again, I can't overstate the politically charged atmosphere. This is the northern part of Israel. It is right around that heart-shaped lake. The lake of, or Sea of Galilee, it is called Sea of Tiberias, it really is a lake, but it looks like a sea because it's very big. It's about 8 miles wide at the top and about 15 miles north and south, more like 7 miles to the top. But it looks like a little heart, okay? And he's up there, and this is a heavily, it's not a lot of Jews, but they're very, very nationalistic because this is a bastion of the control, listen, of what to the Jews was a modern Egypt. The oppressive Romans. And the people of that area were known for their nationalism and they were feared. John the Baptizer had been beheaded. Jesus is up in the mountain that was regarded as the place military leaders were control. And these nationalists are saying, this must be the king. And in that context, Jesus does some very un-king-like things. Yes, he multiplies loaves and fishes. But he takes symbols of poverty from a little half pint, a poor, maybe a slave half pint. And he takes the symbol of poverty, barley bread, and he takes the symbol of somebody mentioned to me, probably it wasn't sardine, maybe a little tilapia like grow in that area, I don't know. But little fish, symbols of poverty, and he feeds the people from. He said, what does that mean? Let's say you go to White House steak dinner. President Obama invites you to a steak dinner, and he opens up Dinty Moore beef stew. And he says, here, eat. You say, well, that's nothing for a president to do at a steak dinner. And so you see the disconnect for the people. I mean, they're fed. That's great. That's what a king does. But why these symbols that you would only expect from a king who knew what it was to have no place to lay his head and to be despised and rejected of men? See, there's a rich symbolism in here. But this, and then also he goes away. I mean, they want to make him a king. You think he wants to be made a king, and he goes away. But this is a sign of the kingdom. Verse 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. You missed the point. You didn't see the sign. You didn't get what I was seeking to attract you to or the purposes of the kingdom. What did they miss? Well, we went through this basically last week, but I'll summarize it. Come up again. Your king is God. You missed the point. I'm not a carnal king. I am God. Only God can do the miracle of distributing from a few loaves and a few fish and feeding over 5,000 people. Your king is God. Your king does unexpected and seemingly impossible things. Things way beyond any political control. It is far beyond the ability to subdue a Roman Empire, to multiply loaves and fishes. Your thoughts are too small. You do seemingly unexpected and seemingly impossible things. What he does is always abundantly better than you can ever imagine. Are you kidding me? You want external peace? I'm going to give you everlasting life. And your king does these things. I think this is so beautiful as a servant. There is something touching when political leaders on Thanksgiving or at other times go to soup kitchen. They may do it for show, but I think it's very touching when they go and they serve the poor. And that's exactly, he's a servant serving the people. Now, before we actually get to the text today, I want to give you two suggestions because, folks, we really have got to be battered with this stuff. Quite honestly, we really don't believe that our God, our King, is the King who does the unexpected and the seemingly impossible. We really don't believe it. I'll prove it to you. Those of you who are wrestling with unemployment, and I feel with you in this, the momentum is to say, Lord, I don't think you can really provide for me. But he does. And he always does abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And you have to bombard yourself with that to be convinced of it. Two suggestions. One I hesitate to mention, but I'll mention it anyway, is good Christian biographies. And that may be an oxymoron. Some Christian biographies, you think you're dealing with angelic beings when you're reading about a Charles Spurgeon or an Augustine. And they weren't. They were sinners saved by grace. But a good, healthy biography will show you how God does the unexpected and seemingly impossible for his people over time, and he'll do beyond, abundantly beyond anything you can imagine. Classic is read a biography of George Mueller. I mean, that's just astounding, okay? The second is this. I don't think there's any better display of the way King Jesus is God and does the unexpected and seemingly impossible and does it beyond anything you can imagine than C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Chronicles. And don't get the new expurgated version. Get the old version, all right, in which they take the new ones, they've made them more politically correct. Get the old one. We've got them in the library. C.S. Lewis, for all of his theological quirks, he had a sense, not only Jesus is God, and of course Aslan represents him, but that our God does amazingly beyond anything you could imagine. How those Pevensey children going into the land of Narnia could ever imagine they'd end up being made kings and queens. And Lewis, with his tremendous imagination that was constantly informed by the Word of God, catches that. So, parents, I'd urge you to read that. Don't get all your theology from it, but I mean, there's rich stuff in there just about these very themes of the kingdom of God. Now, that brings us to the second and third miracles Jesus does, because if you read carefully, there's two miracles in verses 16 through 21. Jesus walking on the water. Now, why is this given after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes? And I would have you note, while it's recorded in Matthew 14 and verses 22 to 33, if you want to write it down, and Mark 6, verses 45 to 52, but not in Luke, but it's in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 14, Mark 6. There's a different emphasis here. Now, this is not where Peter goes out on the water and sees the waves and sinks. It's not recorded here, as it is in Matthew. It's not recorded that the disciples worshipped Jesus in the boat. Not that they didn't. They did. But John has another purpose in not including those things, although they happened. John is not as concerned with human response. It's certainly here. That's not his focus. John is not as concerned with response. Why? John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you might have life in His name. And John has a single focus. He is focused like flint on saying, you must do justice to this Jesus. And what Peter and Mark and the others did is not as relevant to John. What do you do with this Jesus? Now, let me suggest this as to why this is here. It is interesting. The Jews are in the presence of modern Egypt. They are in Galilee of the Gentiles, sea that was called Tiberias, a city that was here on the west, named after a Roman emperor where Jews would not even go. It represented their subjugation. It represented their domination by the Romans. It reminded them for all the world of being in Egypt, right? In the latter part of this chapter, Jesus takes the lesson of the bread and he says, I am, verse 35, the bread of life. That manna that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness is a sign, it is a picture, it is a type, if you will, of me. Pray tell, what intervened between Egypt and the wilderness? Something called the Exodus, in which God brought his people through water miraculously, and was himself, even we read in Psalm 77, riding on the waves. Isn't that interesting? For this apostle of rapturous wonder, that Exodus imagery, as he's writing under the inspiration of God, teeming with this throbbing impulse to say, this is the glory of the new covenant with the coming of Christ. There's at least this Exodus parallel, if you will, or Exodus imagery. The point is, though, the Lord did it. The Lord who prepared the Passover meal for all of his people, the Lord who provided the manna for his people, the Lord who brought his people, the Lord is the one who did it. And of course, the Israelites are already thinking about Moses, right? Now, that brings us to the text. Actually, it doesn't bring us to the text. I want to remind you this. Remember, last week, the lessons that we learned. Okay? Jesus is God. He always does what is greater than we ever expect, the seemingly impossible. He does more than we can expect. And he does it as a servant. Here's what's striking. Same lessons in the miracle here. Exactly the same. Well, let's go through the story. Now, you're probably saying, Pastor Shishko, when are you going to get to the text? Well, here we are, to the text. Verse 16. It's evening. Jesus has departed to the mountain. The other writers said he went to the mountain to pray. And his disciples go down to the sea. And, of course, they're wondering now, who is this Jesus? Why does he want to be made king? They're in a quandary. But these disciples get into a boat, and they start across the sea to Capernaum. I remember, northern Israel, heart-shaped Sea of Galilee, roughly 7 to 8 miles across at the widest point, about 15 miles north and south. They're in the northern part, at most 7 or 8 miles, maybe a few less, but probably about 7 or 8 miles. They are on the east side. They're wanting to go over the west side, and it is night. And they start across the sea to the west side, to Capernaum. It's dark, and Jesus hasn't yet come to them. In other words, he's not in the boat. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, I want to read an account. I've been on the Sea of Galilee, and I've been in rough seas before. So I can kind of picture what this is like. But this is an amazing description by William Thompson in his book, The Land and the Book. This is a man who actually journeyed to Jerusalem or Israel in the 19th century. And he wrote about this land people had not read about. And this is his fascinating account on the Sea of Galilee. He said, "My experience in this region enables me to sympathize with the disciples and their long night's contest with the wind. I spent a night in that area. The sun had already set when the wind began to rush down toward the lake. And it continued, the wind continued all night long with constantly increasing violence, so that when we reached the shore the next morning, the face of the lake was like a huge boiling cauldron." That's a beautiful metaphor that's used, huh? "The wind howled down every wadi." A wadi is kind of like a valley area that comes down, worn by the water. And water will come down, but winds will rush down through these wadis into the river. "The wind blew down from every wadi, from the northeast and east, with such fury that no effects of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along that coast." Now, to understand, writes Thompson, "the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember the lake lies low," you mean Sea of Galilee, "600 feet lower than the ocean," it's like a bathtub, "that the vast and naked plateaus rise to a great height, spreading backward to the wilds of the Horan and upward to snowy Mount Hermon, that the watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of this lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we subsequently pitched our tents at the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all the tent ropes, and frequently we were obliged to hang with our whole weight upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night, and how natural their amazement and terror at the sight of Jesus walk on the waves." And I want you to note that. You know, these stories, Jesus is walking on this calm, placid lake. And you know, for all we know, there could have been a sandbar there. This wasn't a mirror. This wasn't a calm, placid lake. This was a cauldron of wind and wave and darkness and cloud. And look at what the disciples see. This is why they're scared to death. "The sea is rough because a strong wind is blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles of the possible 7 or 8, and they're doing this all night long." And incidentally, if any of you have ever been, as I have been, in a lake in the Adirondacks in which there's hills all around, an electrical storm comes up and the winds blow all around. I know what it's like to try to row in an aluminum rowboat when a storm coming up and you don't get anywhere. And that's what's happening to these. They rowed about 3 or 4 miles in the storm and they see Jesus walking, not near, but on the sea. If he were walking near the sea, it wouldn't scare him at all. He's walking on this turbulent, foaming, waving sea. And he comes near the boat, and you would be scared to death too. Who can walk on this storm against which these people can't even row? And they are scared to death. But Jesus says to them, "It is I, and I don't accept of you. I don't know why it is so common." This is Jesus simply saying, "It is I." Pray tell, what does that mean? He uses the Greek expression ego eimi, which is I am. He'll use it many times in John because he says that Jehovah, the great I am, that's me. Jehovah is here. I am. Don't be frightened. And they're glad to take him into the boat. Obviously they were. This is God. Anyhow, but I'm going to tell you why they were glad. These were people who had been taught from their youth, as we ought to be, to memorize the Psalms and to sing the Psalms. And their view of Jehovah is formed by the Psalms particularly. You'll see what I mean in a moment. And they're glad. They take him in the boat. And here's miracle two. Immediately. And the Greek word is immediately. The boat was at the land to which they were going. I wonder what that must have been like. Amazingly, like Israelites before, in the midst of a storm, they're brought to the other side. Isn't that great? It's a second miracle. Immediately, they're brought to the other side. Now, okay, that's the story. What does that show? Number one, it shows that Jesus, the King, is Jehovah. And brothers and sisters, Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door looking nice and pleasant, and they're kind and pleasant. They don't bring to you the doctrine of Christ. They believe he's the first created being. He is a God, not God. That flies in the face of Holy Scripture. And if Mormons come, their view of the Trinity, you try to figure it out. But at least Jesus is not God. He's a God. And even in Islam, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not God. Because there's only one God, and that's Allah. This is God, folks. It's clear. Why were they so thrilled to take I am into the boat? Because by their nurturing, by their singing, as we should be by our singing, these are the things they would learn from the Psalms. They would sing. Psalm 29. The voice of Jehovah is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Jehovah is over many waters. Jehovah sits enthroned over the flood. Jehovah will give strength to his people. Jehovah will bless his people with shalom. Jesus says, I'm that Jehovah. Psalm 65. By awesome deeds, Jehovah will answer us in righteousness. The one who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Jehovah does it. Psalm 89, Jehovah rules the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. Who else does it, folks? Not a God, but Jehovah. Psalm 77, when the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. The deeps trembled. Your way was through the sea and your path through the great waters. And if you look at Psalm 107, remember, this was given to people who would work on the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean too. Psalm 107. Page 643. Verse 23. Some went down to the 643 at the bottom right column. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. Incidentally, I remind you that the same Jesus brought the storm as He calmed it, right? They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, and then they were glad. The waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. This isn't a God. This isn't a mere prophet. This is Jehovah. And He shows it. Number two, your King does the seemingly impossible and unexpected disciples. If you didn't get it the first time, get it now. John Calvin, commenting on this text, says, in this manner, the Lord often makes His people fall into alarming dangers that they may more plainly and familiarly recognize Him in their deliverance. He does it. Lord, how are You going to bring us out of this mess? And You're brought out of it in such a way that you say, only God could do this. Right? Your King does more abundantly and wonderfully than you can ever imagine. Immediately, they go to the other side of the lake. No more rowing! Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And He gets into the boat. He does it as a servant. Isn't that amazing? These few disciples in a boat, scared to death, Jesus calms the storm so that they can get safely to their destination. What a wonderful Savior. See? Same lessons as before. Now, that's not moralizing. You know, I guess you could use different titles for this message. Jesus calms your storms. Things go quicker when Jesus is in your boat. And the skin of a sensitive child of God crawls when you hear that kind of base treatment of Christ. But there's truth in that. Your King, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, your King is with you. Great promise of the covenant. I will be with you. I will be your God. And He is your King. And He is more powerful than any earthly evil or enemy. All enemies are evil. Not all evils are enemies. He's more powerful than wind and waves. And He's more powerful than Romans and dictators. And once again, He always works for the good of His people. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. You see how this is embedded in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. This is warp and woof of blessings of the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, page 1138. I'm sorry, verse chapter 1202. Hard enough for me to get the books, let alone the pages here. Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 1201. Listen, folks, I'm not making this up. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him trickle down one or two little blessings to make you reasonably comfortable? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger like wind and waves or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think that's the way the disciples in the boat felt. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul even prays that his people will know this. Page 1242. He says, I pray, verse 19, that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Where does He get that? His immeasurable power toward us who believe. Paul had had personal seating at the feet of this Christ who said, Paul, this is what I did to wind and to waves and with loaves and with fishes. And Paul says that you might know all of that, His immeasurable greatness, and this according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and did exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Or Philippians 4, we don't have time to turn to it. What do you think Paul means? He says, he's in prison. He says, my chains are in Christ. But my God is able to provide all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, imbued with the spirit of this disciple who wrote out of such rapturous wonder at this great Jesus. Folks, I don't usually bellow like this, but I'm telling you, a lot of you are in the slough of despond about your King. And you shouldn't be, because this is your King. Why is this given? One, that you might believe this Jesus. Do you believe Him? You visiting with us, you wondering about the Christian faith. I'm not putting this on. If you want to deny this, you've got a lot of work to do. And if you take it for what it says, you bow and worship before the clarion call of the new covenant. Behold your God. And incidentally, you know, belief in Jesus is not a simple thing. Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life. And He's not talking about a legalistic set of things that are narrow. He's talking about faith. Faith that looks at one North Star. You know, if you're in a boat and you got to go by the stars and you're looking at the water, your boat going to go all over like that's the Broadway. But if you've got a compass or you're following the North Star, you're going to go reasonably straight. And that's why Jesus is on the way and the truth and the look. You believe in Him, and the magnetic attraction of your heart is always to Christ. And if it's not, you need to pray that God give you a new heart. Magnetize your heart so that there is an attraction to this Christ revealed in the Scriptures, that you might believe. And second, that you might know the blessedness that comes, it really does, from this King. Now, it's not always as quick as Jesus calming waves in the middle of the night and bring you immediately ashore. Sometimes it takes a lot longer. But biographies, Narnia Chronicles, your life, the lives of aged saints, they'll tell you. Jesus has shown He's God. He's done the seemingly impossible and unexpected many times, always better than I expected. And Jesus has been my friend. He's served me. Samuel Rutherford. I love the letters of Samuel Rutherford. I know you've got to get by the difficult Scottish language in there, but get through it. There's a glossary at the end of the unabridged edition. But Rutherford, Samuel Rutherford, he loved to preach. And for years, he's holed up in a little place called Unwath and can't preach because the government said those committed to the final authority of Christ the King couldn't preach. So he wrote. And his letters are masterpieces of love for Christ. But he captures this theme in this way, in the midst of his exile. He says, for myself, says Rutherford, I am as well as Christ's prisoner can be. For by Him I am master and king of all of my crosses. I am above the prison and the lash of men's tongues. Christ triumphs in me. I had been cast down and heavy with fears and haunted with challenges. I was swimming in the depths, but Christ had his hand under my chin all the time and took good heed that I should not lose breath. Now I've got my feet again, and there are love feasts of joy and springtides of consolation between Christ and me. We agree well. I have court with him. In other words, I'm being courted by him is the language, and I am still welcome to his house. Oh, my short arms cannot fathom Christ's love. I beseech you, I charge you to help me to praise him. Isn't that great? The Lord Jesus, he's your King. He's with you. He always does the impossible and seemingly unexpected, seemingly impossible and unexpected, always better than you think. And in his exalted state, he still serves you to your good and his glory. Wow, what a wonderful Savior.